There are different ways of knowing. And therefore, different ways of being ignorant. Okay, there are ways that all of us know my wife. And then there is a way that only I know her. Okay, so there's a way that you could be ignorant of her, and then there's a way I can be ignorant of her that's rather different. Ignorance of the one sort is treated easily enough with a simple impartation of knowledge. You don't know someone's name, you ask them for their name, you get their name, and then if you remember their name, you're no longer ignorant. But then there's an ignorance of a different sort. There's a deeper type of ignorance and a more devastating type of ignorance, and an ignorance that is much more difficult to treat. One, you just treat with data. The other requires some type of transformation. This is kind of a silly analogy, but I think it sort of helps depict the different types of ignorance and spheres of knowledge I'm talking about here. When you are driving on a road, okay, new road, very first time, okay, and you're seeing new things and you're not seeing a bunch of things, including maybe the speed limit signs, right? And you're entering different regions, different districts, and the speed limit is changing and you don't know why. What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with this town? I'm on the same road the whole way. How can it go 50, 45, 35? Is this a trap? And of course it is. I'm filled with self-righteous anger about it. Okay, but when you are driving on a road for the first time, you may not know the speed limit. In that respect, you are ignorant, right? We're agreed? You're ignorant, okay? And that's why the police officer, when he pulls you over, will say, ignorance of the law is a perfect excuse. Is that the saying? What's the saying? Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? Fortunately, with this type of ignorance, again, it's quick to treat. Any number of data can quickly correct that intellectual blindness. And hopefully, it's a speed limit sign that you see and adhere to, rather than flashing lights in your rearview mirror. But either one will correct you. Okay, but then there's another type of ignorance that is, it's not purely in the sphere of the intellect. But it enters the sphere of the moral and the spiritual. And it might seem silly to draw that in with driving, but I think it's there, even if it's faint. Okay, so now you're driving through a new area. It's the first time. Okay? But if you are going through a residential neighborhood, but you've never been through that neighborhood, but it's a residential neighborhood, and if you are booking it through that residential neighborhood at 60 miles an hour, you are being ignorant. But it's not the ignorance that I didn't know the speed limit. That I didn't know better. It's the ignorance of I should have known better. You're going through a residential neighborhood. Or when you are cruising at 50 by an elementary school. But I didn't, my kids don't go here and I don't, it's all new to me. But if you're cruising at 50 past an elementary school on a Monday morning, that is a different type of ignorance. And so that's important as we come to Saul, because we really can't claim, at least none of us should, unless we've been scholars of another sort, and I don't think most of us have, myself included, to the degree that Saul was trained. We really are on a weird footing if we start trying to claim that Saul did not know enough. He describes his training later on. It's very clear. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's had the highest training. The highly respected rabbi, Gamaliel, that's his teacher. That's his rabbi. He's his pupil. He's come from the tribe of Benjamin, is it? Right? He's come from a prominent tribe. He knows his stuff. I do not want to be in a debate with Saul. And if you've read the New Testament, you don't want to be in a debate with Saul. Okay? He's not ignorant in that respect, but he was deeply ignorant in another, which is why when he, in his testimony, when he talks about his ignorance, he talks about it as an ignorance of unbelief. He had a spirit which was resisting. And don't we remember in Stephen's testimony, you people, of whom Saul was one, you people always resist the Holy Spirit. You're ignorant in the most offensive, egregious way. You're resisting God's grace. You're resisting his truth. You're resisting his son. Our fathers heard in many ways and at many times through the prophets, but now we have heard through the Son. That's a deeper type of ignorance. That's a darker type of ignorance. That's why when Paul finishes his testimony about himself and his conversion there, after he talks about his ignorance, he doesn't say, you know, that's why I got a pass, because it wasn't really so bad. He says, I got to read it, because if I mess it up. We don't have Sunday school today. You're fine. You're fine. You don't need lunch. Let me pick up where I left off in 1 Timothy. But I received mercy. And I would say here, not because I didn't know any better, but in some amazing way revealing the grace of God, because though I should have known better, that's the type of ignorance we're talking about here, though I should have known better, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so what does he say about all this? You know, I got a pass because I really just didn't understand what was going on. And Jesus said, yeah, I understand. No, he says, I was a complete wretch. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Can't you hear this in what he says next? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's not saying, I was the dumbest. I just didn't have a good education. What he's saying is, I did not make good with the good God did for me and gave to me and revealed to me. I did not make good on it. But the grace of God overflowed for me. His ignorance was the type of ignorance, and here's where the last symptom comes in, legalism. His ignorance was the type of ignorance that dared Saul to present himself as though he, by himself, through his obedience, through his rigid keeping of the law, that he could honestly stand righteous before the Almighty God. Based on a legal standard, he would say in one of his later testimonies, I was blameless in accordance with the law. He could say, I lived by the book. But now he can say, but I did not know the word. I lived by the book, lived by the letter of the law, but I did not know the spirit of the law, and I did not know the one who is the word. An ignorance tied. You can see all these things tying together, the self-righteousness, the ignorance, the legalism, one who thinks that they can stand before God and be justified by the good they have done, by the bad they have rejected. But then by the grace of God, and what else can we say that it was? What else can we say that it was? What else could he say that it was? You know, last week I talked about what we need to come to God. We need to hear the gospel. We need help from heaven. We need to humble ourselves. But my goodness, sometimes we just won't. But God, in his amazing grace, is willing to humble ourselves for us. And that's what he did to Saul. He humbled, brought low the mighty, knocked him down upon his face in the dirt, struck him blind. The one doing violence to the church, apprehending others in a violent, really, encounter with the Lord, was himself apprehended by God. The one who would take others captive was taken captive by the grace of God. And Saul could claim nothing is coming from himself. It should be no surprise when we reflect on his own testimony. It should be no surprise that maybe no writer of the New Testament rings more clearly of our need of the grace of God apart from works, so that no man can boast. Because he's the ultimate example, the chief of sinners. He didn't figure it out. He wasn't hungering and seeking after. He didn't bring himself before God with a teachable spirit. None of that's present. We see none of that present. We see a man who's in his self-righteous anger, happy in his ignorance, holding to a legal, rigid way of life, trying to fool himself and others that he's good before a holy God. This is someone who deserves judgment. This is someone who deserves to be knocked down. This is someone who deserves to be made blind. And yet, God did none of that to him as an end, but only as a means to an end. And what was that end? To draw him into his amazing love. To capture him by his grace. We talked earlier about what is the way, but Paul needs to learn who is the way. You know, it's interesting if you thread these things together. This idea of the way, something Jesus wasn't running away from. First, we hear Saul committed to persecuting any he found belonging to the way. He's out to persecute them. And the words Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he's already identifying himself with those Paul's persecuting. Jesus is already identifying himself with the way. But there is another claim to ignorance here, and it's valid. Saul didn't even know who was talking. And we could probably overplay our hand with what he meant by Lord. Doubtless, he understood that this was a divine encounter. This word can mean a sort of a respectful, polite sir or master. I think we're right to think it's more than that here, but maybe it's not the full divine title of Jesus is Lord, okay? Probably somewhere in between. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And in this way, he echoes what he has also already said in the Gospel of John so clearly, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he so closely associates himself with those who follow the way that when those who love Jesus are persecuted, Jesus says, I am persecuted. And so a little sidebar comfort here. I've often thought before this time studying, I've often sort of wondered quietly, when Ananias is told go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This next part, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I've often wondered if there was a little bit of karma there, frankly, a little bit of retributive justice. But our God is not a vindictive God. The suffering that Paul would endure would not be the result of a vindictive God, but it would be his God vindicating his ministry. Because Jesus said, those who follow me closely, they will suffer as I do. And more than that, we know that Jesus isn't taking it out on Paul, because that would be taking it out on himself. Jesus has just said, when my people are persecuted, I am persecuted. When they suffer, I suffer. And so the suffering that Paul endure would be for the glory of God and not to mete out some karma on earth. All over this whole encounter is grace upon grace upon grace. We see it so clearly in the words that follow. Jesus, after saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's so many therefores I can think of here. Therefore, you're done. Therefore, you will wander blind the rest of your life. Therefore, you will wander in shame for what you have done. Therefore, you will suffer with the suffering brought upon. Therefore, I strike you down. Therefore, there's so many therefores. Praise God, I'm not God. And maybe you people are better, but I still praise God, you're not God. But I praise God, Jesus is God. The way, the truth, and the life, because his way is different. His way is different. Instead, he invites him in, and not just to sit idly by and not break anything, but you will be my chosen instrument, my vessel. Rise and enter the city. He doesn't get the full scope here. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. He went to Damascus to seek out the people of the way. What ends up happening? A person of the way seeks out Paul. He went to bind people of the way, but it's a person of the way who comes to loose Paul. What Jesus did for Saul is an incredible thing. We need to know that what he did for him in no way obligates him to do that for any one of us or anyone else. We should not wait. If we have waited to come to the way, the truth, and the life, we should not wait for the Lord to knock us down. And sometimes he has to knock us down in ways worse than this. Don't wait for that moment. And don't believe that you are entitled to the same experience of Saul. But in some respect, if you do come to Jesus, we all have the same experience. We are all overcome, overwhelmed, made new, completely transformed by the all-consuming grace of God. And in that respect, there is no difference. Paul's experience is mine. I was on a different road. I was on a different path, but I was on the same path of destruction. And Jesus brought me onto his way by meeting him who is the way. Let's just marvel once again at what God did for Saul, and through him, marvel at what God has done for us if we have come to Jesus, the way and the truth and the life. Consider the type of man Jesus can transform, the type of woman Jesus can change. Jesus took captive a man taking others captive. Jesus blinded a man who already could not see straight. Then he took him to straight street to set him straight. He set on fire the man who was taking a flamethrower to his church. He took a spiritually toxic man and turned him into a torture to the kingdom of darkness. So that rather than continuing to snuff out the light of Christ among the Jews who knew the way, Saul himself, on his way to persecuting the way, met the one who is the way, and when at once he was waylaid, was called and commissioned to light the way. For are you kidding me? Do you see the order in verse 15? It's the first time we see an order like this. We have seen the pattern hold very consistently. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then not here. Something is changing. Don't sleep on this. Verse 15. Mitch, I put the right verse, right? Oh, good. Consider the order. You will light the way for, no joke here, Saul, the rigid, self-righteous, ignorant, deeply Jewish man, will be the light for the Gentiles. Are you kidding me? How awesome is God? The people farthest away he was sent to, that they might be brought near. There are many points of application here, hopefully which you've already taken, which the Spirit has impressed upon you. I'd just like to make one. This is mainly for the benefit of the believer who is young, and also for the young believer, okay? For the believers who are young here, and for the young believer, two different things. When we consider Saul's zeal, but also his ignorance, we should take heed. How I wish I could go back and preach to myself the wisdom of this message. How I wish I could go back and preach to myself as a young man. Unlikely as it is that I would have listened to some almost 40-year-old in flannel. What does he know? But I would urge you, if you have bigger ears to listen, I have big ears, but they just weren't big ears to listen at the time. If you have ears to listen and you are zealous for God, I would just urge you, check your zeal. Again, this is if you are a Christian who is young, or you are a young Christian because you are new to the faith. Check your zeal. When I say check your zeal, I'm not saying to chuck it. Do not chuck it. It is a precious and oh so rare commodity. Do not chuck it. But check it. Because while zeal for the Lord is a most powerful force to be reckoned with, it can also be an absolute wrecking ball within the church, as it was with Saul. Burning zeal is like a flame that draws and gives light, but the thing with fire is, if it is not carefully tended, it can leap, it can get out, it can burn you, and not you only, but all those around you. Zeal is a great thing. My prayer for you, my hope for you, my exhortation to you, whether you are young or just young in your faith, remember, you are not the first one to desire God. You aren't the first one to meet Jesus. You aren't the first one to want more of his Spirit, all good things. You aren't the first one to have big ideas for the church, big ideas for outreach, to be on mission for the gospel. You aren't the first one to see through a facade. You aren't the first one to see the church's errors. You aren't the first one to detect hypocrisy in the pastor. You aren't the first one to know better and more than your elders, to challenge the status quo, to question church leadership. You're not the first one. So I urge you, let your zeal find with it a lifelong companion, and may they be wed. May they be wed for life, zeal and wisdom. Find a lifelong companion in understanding. As the Proverbs say, get wisdom. Above all things, get wisdom and do not let her go. Because zeal plus ignorance equals disaster. Zeal plus ignorance equals disaster. But Jesus did not see fit to wipe out Saul's zeal, but to conquer his ignorance. Zeal plus wisdom? Wow. Well, that's a powerful combo. Let me close with Isaiah 55. That speaks of the way in a powerful way and speaks of our Lord, whose ways are awesome. Whose ways are awesome. Who is willing to walk with us like this. He took the big man, Saul, and made him oh so little. But then he carried him his whole life. Led him. And how powerful a force when his ignorance was conquered by grace. From Isaiah 55. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Did you hear it? There are many people you will go to, and if you confess your sin, you tell them what's going on, they will abundantly something else. But you bring it to Jesus, and a person who walks close with Jesus, because we're not meant to stay alone, what you will experience is abundant pardon. Why? Because his ways are different. It's the Jesus way. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. Oh, Father God. It's so clear to us now. There's no other way but Jesus. And why would we want to go any other way? Oh Lord, we praise you. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Oh Lord, we ask that in your grace, you would call many more to yourself. You would overwhelm them. You would strike them with your loving power, that you would wake them up, that you would raise them up from their spiritual deadness and bring them to new life. Lord, we praise you that we are some of these who you have breathed new life into, though we were those who breathed threats and murder and judgment and malice and gossip. To us you have spoken grace and truth and love and peace and joy in the Spirit by the blood of Christ. We praise you. Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.